On behalf of Calvary Chapel Reading, welcome to the Bible teaching ministry of our senior pastor, Jim Jarrett. Here's Pastor Jim with today's study, designed to help us grow in the Word.
If you'll remain standing and take your Bibles and turn now to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I'll be reading verses 1 through 12, so if you'll follow along, Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, beginning now in verse 1. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Wow. You may be seated. Well, this morning we're back in Galatians chapter 5, obviously, and this third and final section of the book. Chapters 1 and 2 are personal, and in those first two chapters, Paul defends his apostleship and the gospel message he preached. Chapters 3 and 4 are the doctrinal section of the book in which Paul gives a defense of justification by faith alone. And chapters 5 and 6, the last section, are practical. And in these final two chapters, the Apostle Paul spells out for us the practical outworking of the gospel of God's grace, which enables the believer to live a godly life in a fallen world by the power of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we began chapter 5 by looking at verses 1 through 6, where in verse 1, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Galatians to stand firm in the freedom they have in Christ and not to submit to the law as a yoke of slavery. And then in verses 2 to 4, he warned them of the serious consequences of doing so. And then in verses 5 and 6, Paul, including himself, described those who do not accept works as the means of salvation as those who, through the Spirit, by faith, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. He says, we don't work or strive for it. We eagerly wait for our future glorification with God because the certainty of it is a fruit of the gospel. And in verse 6, he said, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. In Christ Jesus, we have everything we need. Therefore, circumcision and non-circumcision, they count for nothing. They're of no value because the only thing that counts is faith, which expresses itself in works of love toward God and others. The Judaizers were all about circumcision, this external ritual, and they were all about keeping the law and the ceremonies. But Paul says the Christian life is about faith. That's demonstrated through loving service. And so Paul exhorts them to stand firm in the freedom they have in Christ and not to submit to the law as a yoke of slavery. But standing firm requires that they reject the destructive teachings of the Judaizers who were opposed to the message of salvation by grace alone through faith alone. And it's important for us to remember that the Judaizers' message was not an anti-Christian message. It was an aberrant message. It was a twisted, perverted form of Christianity that said salvation comes by faith in Christ plus your works. But Paul said this is a different gospel. And you remember that he showed his righteous anger over this back in chapter 1 in verses 6 and 7, where he said to the Galatians, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ." So it was not an anti-Christian message they taught. It was not even Judaism that they taught. It was a distorted form of Christianity that said salvation comes by faith in Christ plus your works. It's the combination. It's the combination of what God does and what you do. But Paul said in verse 8 of Galatians 1, "Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you," in other words, contrary to a gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, he said, let that person be accursed, or let that person be damned. That's how serious this is. What made the Judaizers so deceptive is that they were Jews from Jerusalem who said they believed in Jesus Christ. And they commended the Galatians for also believing in Christ. But they said to them, "Look, you cannot be saved by believing in Christ alone. That's not enough to save you. If you really want to be accepted by God, you must be circumcised and follow all the rules and ordinances, the ceremonies and the external rituals of the law of Moses." So they were not atheistic, blatant God haters. They were not blatant Christ haters and Christ deniers. They were men who declared that they were the true people of the true God. They acknowledged Christ as their Savior, but they were adding works to faith as the means of salvation. And as one pastor said, such forms of Christianity abound. In fact, one could argue that a hybrid kind of salvation, faith in works, is defining the largest number of so-called Christians in the world, because it would encompass both Eastern Orthodoxy and the Roman Catholic system and all kinds of other hybrid forms of Christianity. This, he said, is not a small group. Rather, this is a massive population of deceived people. The false gospel of faith plus works, which the Judaizers were promoting, is one of the most devastating assaults on biblical Christianity. And the Apostle Paul wants us to understand the seriousness of this. And so before he gets to verse 13 and begins to lay out how Christians live out the gospel of grace and the power of the Spirit, Paul condemns the false teachers. In verses 7 to 12, Paul tries to help the Galatians see where this false gospel came from in verse 8, what it was doing to their church in verse 9. And then in verses 10 to 12, Paul expresses his confidence in the Galatians, and he comes down hard on the Judaizers, the false teachers. But first of all, he begins in verse 7 by asking a rhetorical question. Look, if you will, at verse 7. He says, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" The Apostle Paul seems to have been a big sports fan, because he often used illustrations taken from the world of athletics. In his letters, he mentions things such as boxing and wrestling and especially track and field. Paul often compared the Christian life to running a race. And that's the picture Paul is painting for us here when he says to the Galatians, "You were running well." The Galatians were like runners in a foot race who began the race well. The gun went off. You know, they heard the gospel of grace. They believed it. They were born again. And they were off and running in the Christian life. When they began, they were running the race with passion and determination and zeal, and they were running straight. They not only believed the gospel, but they were living it. They were running well. They were running in the freedom that they had in Christ Jesus. The illustration of a runner is very appropriate, because the Christian life is a race. But loved ones, it is not a 100-yard dash. It's not a sprint. Rather, it's a marathon. The Christian life is not sitting around. It is moving forward in a long-distance race, and it's tough, and it's tedious, and it is trying. And Paul wanted the Galatians, who began the race so well, also to finish well. It doesn't matter how you start, it matters how you finish. And he wanted them to finish well. He wanted them to stay the course and not be deterred. As the writer of Hebrews said, Paul wanted the Galatians to run with endurance the race that was set before them, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. So Paul says, you were running well, that is, until recently. Because in spite of their good beginning, something had obviously gone wrong. Look back at verse 7. You were running well, he said. And then he asks, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Someone had hindered them. The word translated hindered is a military term that refers primarily to setting up an obstacle or breaking up a road to prevent someone from moving forward. In this context, it refers to the illegal interference of a runner who cuts in front of another runner during the race, causing them to break stride and perhaps even to stumble or to veer off the course. The Galatians had begun their race well, but someone had cut in on them and interfered with their progress. They were by no means out of the race, but they had stumbled. They had been knocked off their course. Their progress was being hindered. And Paul says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Who cut in on you? And it's really very similar to what Paul said in Galatians 3:1 when he asked, who has bewitched you? And Paul was not asking here for names and addresses. It's a rhetorical question. He already knew the answer. It was the Judaizers. But he's saying to the Galatians, you've got to understand who it is that's hindering you. The Judaizers claimed to represent the apostles in Jerusalem, that they had the authority of James, who was the leader of the Jerusalem church. And so they passed themselves off as those with authority. And they did this to impress the Galatians. But Paul says, let's be honest here. Who are they who hinder you? Who are they really? Well, they were false teachers. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. One pastor said, in the larger scheme of things today, they may be religious leaders. They may wear robes. They may be priests. They may be patriarchs. They may be popes or cardinals or bishops. They may be pastors. They may have titles and education. But who are they really? Well, they're false teachers. They're deceitful workmen disguising themselves as servants of righteousness. That's who they are. And the work of false teachers is to hinder the truth. And regardless of who the false teachers are, behind them all is the liar himself, Satan, the prince of darkness, the father of lies, who is the one seeking to manipulate the situation in the churches in Galatia. The Galatians were running well until the Judaizers, with their false gospel, had cut in on them, interfering with their progress, causing them to break stride and veer off. Paul says, who hindered you? Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Earlier in the letter, back in chapter 2, Paul had summarized his entire message as the truth of the gospel. And that's what he means here when he speaks of obeying the truth. Who, Paul says, has hindered you from obeying the truth, or the truth of the gospel of grace? And this was precisely what the Galatians were on the verge of doing through their involvement with the false teaching of the Judaizers. As a result of the Judaizers' interference in the life race of the Galatians, some of them were trying to mix the Mosaic law with all its commands, rituals, and ceremonies with the gospel of grace. They were attempting to complete the race by legalistic self-effort rather than by faith. And Paul says, who hindered you from obeying the truth? And notice that the truth of the gospel is not only something to be believed, but it's also something to be obeyed. Running a good race in the Christian life means something more than just knowing the truth. It means actually practicing it or actually living it out. I mean, as far as our standing before God is concerned, all we must ever do is believe in Jesus Christ. You know, we are justified by faith alone. However, once we have been justified, we need to be sanctified when it comes to living for Christ, we must obey gospel truth. What we believe and how we behave cannot be separated. As John Stott said, our creed is expressed in our conduct, and our conduct is derived from our creed. So Christianity is not something simply know. It's something we do. It's not merely a belief system or a moral code. Rather, it is a theology that comes to life and affects our lives. So the Judaizers had stepped onto the track, so to speak, with their false gospel and were hindering the Galatians, causing them to break stride, stumble, veer away from their original obedience to the truth of the gospel. But however persuasive the Judaizers may have been, their gospel, their words, did not come from God. And Paul makes that very clear now in verse 8. Notice, if you will, verse 8. He says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. This persuasion refers to the Judaizers' gospel, which was not the gospel at all. And Paul says, this persuasion, this gospel of the Judaizers, is not from him who calls you. And of course, the one who called the Galatians was God himself. And the call spoken of in the New Testament epistles is not the general call of the gospel that goes out to all people. Rather, it is always the effectual call of salvation, as in Romans 8:30, where Paul said, and those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And how did he call them? Well, back in Galatians 1, verse 6, Paul referred to God as him who called you in the grace of Christ. It was God who had called them to salvation, and he called them by grace, which, of course, is his free and undeserved favor bestowed on sinful men and women who were totally undeserving. And he does this in and through Jesus Christ. Grace is God giving to man the opposite of what he deserves. Man justly deserves God's wrath and eternal judgment, but grace, a relationship between God and man, is established based upon the fact that Christ died for sinners, resulting in the complete forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And God's grace does not stop at salvation. His grace saves, but it also strengthens and sustains. It is God's gracious provision to those who have experienced his salvation and the constant provision he makes for those who belong to him. And all of this is from God, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:18, meaning that it is all of grace. It is all of grace and has nothing to do whatsoever with our efforts, merits, or works. Everything in salvation is due to the grace of God and to the grace of God alone. And so the one who calls is God, the one he calls are sinners, and the way he calls them is by his grace. And if the salvation that God offers comes by grace, and it does, then what the Galatians were hearing from the Judaizers did not come from God. Because their message was about keeping the law rather than by grace through faith, believing and obeying the gospel. They claimed people had to be circumcised and keep the law to be saved, in which case salvation came by human works and not by God's grace. It is obvious then that their message could not possibly come from God, who calls sinners by his grace. Therefore, the message of law rather than grace must come from the father of lies, the devil himself. For as one commentator said, if anyone wants us to trust in ourselves, it is Satan. He knows that no matter how hard we work, we will never be able to work our way to heaven. Thus, whenever we are persuaded to trust ourselves rather than to trust in Jesus, the persuasion is not divine, but demonic. And so no matter how smooth No matter how persuasive the Judaizers may have been, and they seem to have been very persuasive, but no matter how persuasive they may have been, their words did not come from God. God was not responsible for the Judaizers' message, because theirs was a different gospel from the good news of God's grace in Christ. Well, someone might say, well, you know, maybe the Judaizers' message was simply a further development in God's revelation to men. Well, that is not in any way possible, because their message was opposed in principle to salvation by grace through faith. And God does not, He never ever contradicts Himself or His Word. Never. So regardless of whether someone tells you that God called them or sent them, do not believe them if they are not teaching the true gospel, or if they are promoting anything or saying anything that in any way contradicts the Word of God. The Galatians had been hindered from obeying the truth, but Paul wanted them to know that this was not God's doing. Because God is not the one who hinders His people from running the race. Their change for the worse was not from God. And loved ones, this is very, very important. And it's very important because when Christians turn from truth to error, they almost always try to give God the credit for their error. Very few believers fall into error initially by a decision to be disobedient. Rather, they are deceived. And they attempt to show that they have seen a new truth and that their sins are somehow sanctioned by God. Well, Paul gives absolutely no time for such unbiblical excuses. The Galatians were turning from the truth, and the message they were turning to did not come from God. Instead, it had come from another source. Ultimately, it had come from the father of lies. And what effect was this having upon the church? Look at verse 9. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And this was a common or a proverbial saying that meant just a little bit of leaven or yeast is all it takes to permeate and work throughout the whole batch of dough. In Scripture, leaven represents the permeating power and influence of something. It could be something good or it could be something evil. In Matthew 13:33, it refers to the good influence of the kingdom of God. But in most cases, it represents the permeating power and corrupting influence of sin. In Matthew 16:6, Jesus said, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." And then a few verses later, we learn that when Jesus said that, He was referring to the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Paul used the same phrase in 1 Corinthians 5:6 to refer to the sin of immorality that was being tolerated in the Corinthian church. And here Paul uses the phrase to represent the false teaching of the Judaizers. And of course, their leaven was to add works to faith as a basis for justification. And just like a little leaven in a batch of dough, false teaching has a way of spreading until it works its way through an entire church if it's not checked. Just a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. And so a small amount of falsehood and error can corrupt the thinking and living of a large group of people. You see, one of the most serious things about evil and error is that they both spread. They both spread. Even a little bit of error spreads. It grows and infects everything. And it grows insidiously, just like cancer that spreads and metastasizes, so that a malignant tumor that was so very, very small in the beginning and the end may destroy the entire body. It grows imperceptibly at first and in a way that is so slight or gradual or subtle that it can go unnoticed until it completely takes over, just like yeast does in a lump of dough. A little yeast does that, and a little error does that as well. And so really, there's no such thing as a little error. Oh, well, he has just a little error, just a little heresy. There's no such thing as that. Because even a small amount can do great damage, just like a single spark can set off a catastrophic forest fire. In the same way, a little law can thoroughly contaminate the whole gospel. If keeping the law was made necessary for salvation, the whole gospel of grace would fall. And the error may begin small, but the consequences are not small. The consequences are catastrophic. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on Galatians, wrote that Benjamin Franklin said it this way: "For lack of a nail, the shoe was lost. For lack of a shoe, the rider was lost. For lack of a rider, the battle was lost. And for lack of a battle, the kingdom was lost. All of this for lack of one horseshoe nail." And the point being, is that a little false teaching, a little error in the church, may become a permeating error that affects and corrupts the entire congregation if it is not stopped by divine discipline through the elders of the church. It's part of what elders are supposed to do. If a few people in a church hold false doctrine, they will get more and more followers unless it is sternly dealt with. And loved ones, when it comes to the fundamentals of the gospel, we absolutely must resist any and every error. In fact, we must resist any error that creeps into the church, because neglecting small errors results in big problems. And Paul warns us of that here. Martin Luther said, "In theology, a tiny error overthrows the whole teaching." But Paul didn't believe that error would triumph in the church over the Galatians. And now in verses 10 to 12, Paul expresses that confidence, and he also comes down hard on the Judaizers. Look at verse 10. "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." So in the midst of this distressing, perplexing circumstance, Paul was confident that the Galatians would eventually come around to see things his way. He was confident that they would take no other view than the true gospel of grace, which he had taught them in the beginning. Paul was sure that they would come to their senses and reject the false gospel of the Judaizers and be faithful to the gospel of grace. But the source of Paul's confidence is of critical importance. Will you notice in the verse, he says, "I have confidence in" who? The Galatians? No. He was confident in the Lord. Paul's confidence was not in the Galatians themselves. His assurance rested in the Lord. Paul was confident of the ultimate decision and destiny of the Galatian believers, because he knew that it was God who would call them, and God is always faithful to fulfill His purposes. In writing of his assurance to the Philippian believers, Paul said, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." Paul was sure that the great shepherd of the sheep would restore his wandering sheep, perhaps even through this letter which Paul was then writing to them. And so Paul was confident that the Galatians were going to be okay. But Paul was also confident of something else. He was equally confident that God would deal justly with the Judaizers who had caused so much trouble in the Galatian churches. Look back at verse 10. "I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is." The Greek word translated here as "troubling" literally means to shake back and forth, to agitate and stir up. Figuratively, it speaks of a deep emotional disturbance, and it refers to confusion and an unsettled mind. The Galatian churches had been thrown into a state of turmoil. Their thoughts were shaken and thrown into confusion as their minds tried to reconcile Paul's teaching with the new teachings of the Judaizers. These men, the Judaizers, were creating turmoil. They were troubling the Galatians. They were agitators. But that's what false teachers do. They trouble believers and unsettle them. And since they were stirring up trouble, the best term for them is troublemakers. As John Stott says, the church's greatest troublemakers, now as then, are not those outside who oppose, ridicule, and persecute it, but those inside who try to change the gospel. And this is exactly what the Judaizers were doing. I mean, Paul said in Galatians 1:7, they trouble you and they want to distort the gospel of Christ or the gospel of grace. But Paul was confident that the one who was troubling them, and the fact that he says the one who was troubling them could mean that Paul was referring to the ringleader of the Judaizers. It doesn't have to mean that, but it could. And if Paul was referring to one individual as the ringleader, he doesn't name any names, so he may not have known who the man was. But the one thing that Paul knew for sure was that whoever he was, one day the man would have to answer to God for causing trouble in the church. He would have to bear the penalty. And the word penalty is actually judgment, speaking of divine judgment. Paul was confident that the Galatians would ultimately remain faithful to the truth, but with regard to the false teachers, he was confident that they would experience judgment from God. And whether Paul was thinking of punishment here and now, or whether he was thinking about the final judgment, we don't know. It's not indicated in the text. Paul may well have been thinking of both. But the point is that Judaizers could expect to face the judgment of God. Because when someone gets inside a church and causes trouble or introduces error and corruption in the church, the Lord is very serious in His response. The Lord does not take that kind of thing lightly. And the punishment is severe. In a parallel passage in 2 Corinthians 11:15, Paul declared of the false apostles who had deceitfully presented themselves as the servants of righteousness, he said of them, their end will correspond to their deeds. In other words, they would get what they had coming. The punishment would fit the crime. And then remember Jesus' solemn warning against anyone who would lead the Lord's people astray. Our Lord said in Matthew 18:6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. When our Lord looks at His church and He sees false doctrine and false teachers, He takes serious action. The judgment is sure. Doesn't matter who they are. They may be highly thought of, have impressive credentials, but if they're bringing error into the church, if they're perverting the gospel in any way, they are guilty and their credentials and reputation will not shield them from God's judgment. As one commentator said, the day will come when every error will be exposed and God's truth will reign supreme. Do not be dismayed by the unbelief of liberal theology. Do not be discouraged by the spread of new cults or disheartened by the slow decline of evangelical orthodoxy, because the day will come when every false teacher will be judged for every false word. The Judaizers hindered the Galatians. Their message was not from God. They were contaminating the church, and they would face God's judgment. But that's not all. They also persecuted Paul. In verse 11, Paul turns from the false teachers hindering the Galatians to himself. Look at verse 11. He says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. He begins verse 11 by calling them brothers or brethren, showing that he embraced them as fellow members of the body of Christ, that he had a genuine love and concern for them, that he hadn't given up on them. He was confident that they were going to remain faithful. Brothers, he said, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Among their other slanderous lies and deceptions, the Judaizers apparently also told the Galatians that Paul actually agreed with them. That Paul preached circumcision just as they did. In trying to convince the Galatian believers to be circumcised, the Judaizers apparently whispered, well, haven't you heard that? I mean, even Paul himself, he agrees with us. Paul himself, he preaches circumcision. They probably were saying something to the effect of, you know, Paul, he preaches circumcision when it's going to benefit him. When he knows it's going to do him the best good and gain him the greatest following. He preaches circumcision when it will benefit him. For example, when he's with the Jews in Jerusalem. But when he's with the Gentiles like you, he doesn't preach circumcision because he wants to win you over more easily to his version of Christianity. And of course, that may have had a ring of truth to it. After all, Paul was the man who became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. When he took the gospel to the synagogue, Paul was always very careful to conform to Jewish traditions as much as he could without violating the gospel or his freedom in Christ. One example of that is later when Timothy joined Paul's missionary team, Paul had him circumcised. But Timothy was already a believer, so it had absolutely nothing to do with salvation. Because Timothy was half Jewish, Paul had him circumcised because it would open doors for ministry. It would give him access to synagogues and thus greater opportunity to witness to the Jews. And Paul was not opposed to circumcision in and of itself. But he didn't place any value on circumcision at all. And what Paul strongly opposed was a theology of Judaism or of the Judaizers, which insisted that circumcision was necessary as a means of salvation, you know, as a means of gaining God's approval. Because trying to gain salvation and God's approval by getting circumcised or by doing anything for that matter, whether it's baptism or church membership or confirmation, that nullifies the grace of God. It makes Christ utterly useless. And so the one thing that Paul did not do was preach circumcision. Paul may have done that as a zealous Pharisee before he was a believer, but he certainly did not do that after he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus and experienced for himself the law-free gospel of grace. And so to prove that he no longer preached circumcision, he asked this question. If I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Paul could just as well have said, it is because I do not preach circumcision that I'm being persecuted. Or he could have said, I do not preach circumcision, and the proof of this is that they are persecuting me. Persecution was Paul's proof that he did not, as the Judaizers implied or stated, preach circumcision. Well, what then did Paul preach? Well, Paul was being persecuted by his own people because he preached Christ and him crucified and not the Mosaic law. He preached Christ crucified and not the Mosaic law as the only basis for salvation and acceptance by God. If Paul still preached circumcision, then as he says in the rest of verse 11, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. To preach circumcision is to preach salvation by works, by human effort. Circumcision says that I can be saved by some ritual or work that I do. On the other hand, to preach the cross is to preach salvation by grace alone and Christ alone. It is to preach that there is absolutely nothing we can do to make ourselves right with God, that God has made things right with us through the death of His Son. You can preach either circumcision, you know, you can either preach a salvation by works, or you can preach the cross, salvation by divine accomplishment. But you cannot preach both. As Paul said earlier, if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. John Stott said, Christianity will not allow us to sit on the fence or live in a haze. It urges us to be definite and decisive, and in particular, to choose between Christ and circumcision. Circumcision stands for a religion of human achievement, of what man can do by his own good works. Christ stands for a religion of divine achievement, of what God has done through the finished work of the cross. Circumcision means law, works, and bondage. Christ means grace, faith, and freedom. Every man must choose. The one impossibility is what the Galatians were attempting, namely, to add circumcision to Christ and have both. No, circumcision and Christ are mutually exclusive. It is either Christ or circumcision that the people receive, and either Christ or circumcision that ministers preach. In principle, there is no third alternative, and behind our choice lurks our motive. And so every preacher and every Christian must choose which will it be, circumcision or the cross, law or grace, works or faith. And often the choice comes down to this: do you want to be popular? Or do you want to be faithful? The problem with preaching the cross, if I can phrase it that way, is that it is an offense. The cross is an offense. The Greek word translated offense is scandalon, which means that which causes offense or causes revulsion and thus arouses opposition, anger, disapproval. Literally, it meant a stumbling block. People are offended. They are stumbled by the preaching of the cross. It arouses anger and opposition, which Paul experienced almost every time he went out to preach the gospel. As he said in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Paul was persecuted because he preached the gospel of grace. He preached Christ and Him crucified. And you would think that to preach something that is freely available to all people would be accepted, but it absolutely is not. And why does the cross offend? Why does salvation by grace offend? Because it absolutely crushes human pride. Because if I must believe in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross as a death suffered in my place, then I must also admit that I deserved such a death. The cross is the measure of my sin and of my utter inability to be justified in God's sight by my own works and efforts. You see, the cross just obliterates the religion of human achievement. For the Judaizers, it wiped out the idea that you were saved by keeping the Mosaic law. Oh, the Jews and the Judaizers had a real problem with the preaching of the cross. Because first of all, there was nothing more repulsive to the Jew than to think of the Messiah suffering and dying on the cross. They would have said, "What? A dead Messiah? A dying Messiah? Are you kidding me? Perish the thought." The fact that Christ died on the cross was a huge stumbling block. And it was a massive obstacle to the Jews accepting the Christian faith. And what added to the offense of the cross, and what was probably a greater problem for the Jews, is that it did away with the entire Mosaic law, because it offered salvation by grace through faith alone, without works performed by the sinner in an effort to merit the salvation offered. And to make things even worse in their eyes, by the cross, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile was removed once and for all. The offense of the cross brings all people together on equal terms to depend on God alone for salvation and to give Him glory for it. So it robs us of all human pride and it erases all human distinctions. But if Paul were still preaching circumcision as a means of salvation, If Paul's message had been, you have to believe in Christ crucified, be circumcised, and adhere to the Mosaic law, and then you'll be saved. If that's what he was preaching, the offense of the cross would have been removed, and Paul would no longer have been persecuted by the Jews. But the very fact that he was still persecuted was adequate proof that the accusations of the Judaizers that he was also preaching circumcision were entirely false. Paul preached Christ and him crucified. He preached the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that is offensive. Biblical Christianity is offensive because it insists that salvation comes only by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Listen, people would rather you make much of them and preach a salvation by works system than to stand up and preach Christ crucified and then point people to Him as the only way of salvation. I mean, the exclusivity of the gospel of grace just infuriates people. And people hate to be told that they can be saved only at the foot of the cross, only by grace alone, through faith alone, apart from any works or merit of their own. And they will oppose the preacher or the believer who tells them so. I mean, people are just deeply, deeply offended by the exclusive claims of the gospel. You see, the cross is either a stumbling block or it is the power of God for salvation. And you either boast in the cross or you mock it and reject its power. And now in one of Paul's most colorful statements, he sums up his attitude toward the Judaizers. Look what he says in verse 12. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. It's like, what? The word translated unsettled is used elsewhere to describe political revolutionaries. They're the kind of troublemakers who stir up rebellion by causing urban uprisings. I mean, we can see the urgency of Paul's words here. We can see the righteous anger that he feels at those who had hindered or cut in on the Galatians, the troublemakers who were stirring things up, rebelling against the gospel of grace. And he wishes these Judaizers who were so forceful in pushing circumcision on the Galatian believers would just go the whole way and emasculate or castrate themselves. As one man said, that's quite a cutting remark. It's as if Paul is saying, well, listen, you think removing a little skin is going to save you? Well, then, hey, don't stop with circumcision. You really want to show your zeal for keeping the law? Why don't you just go all the way? Why don't you just go on to complete castration? Martin Luther paraphrased it this way. I wish the knife would slip. You say, well, what is Paul saying here? Well, it helps to know a little bit about the pagan religions in that area, in that day. Phrygia, which bordered Galatia to the west, was known for its worship of a pagan mother goddess by the name of Cybele. And the priests of Cybele would have themselves castrated. They became eunuchs for the purpose of worshiping and serving Cybele. And so this was nothing but just gross, flat-out paganism. You say, well, why in the world would Paul say this to the Judaizers? Well, what he's saying is this. If you accept circumcision and the Mosaic rituals as rituals and rules as a means of salvation, then you might as well go ahead and castrate yourself just like a full-blown pagan, because that's exactly what you are. You see what he's saying? He's saying that seeking to earn your own salvation through scrupulously keeping the law with all of its rituals and ceremonies is a false religion. It's a false religion no different than outright paganism with all of its gross and immoral practices. There's no difference. Because in both instances, people are trying to earn acceptance with their particular deity by their own works and efforts, and that is false religion. It is damning. Loved ones, this shows how extremely serious any deviation from the gospel of grace is. I mean, you might as well do the things pagan do if you accept circumcision, because you would be no different. Because you're enslaved to a false religion of works representing the kingdom of darkness. You're preaching another gospel and you are under a divine curse. Now, I cannot imagine what happened when the Judaizers, if they were present, heard that verse when it was read. No doubt they were not only devastated, but infuriated at the same time. Because you see, they saw themselves as God's true representatives. They saw themselves as the true people of God. They were the ones with the truth. They came to set the Galatians straight because Paul's gospel was faulty. So they saw themselves as God's ambassadors, the true representatives of Christianity. But Paul says, no, you're full on, you're full-fledged pagans. He says, you're full-fledged pagans. Loved ones, there's no room for any alteration of the gospel of salvation by grace through faith. Any deviation whatsoever. And you might as well become a eunuch in a pagan religion, because that's exactly what you are. Well, Paul's statement may sound strange and really unloving to our ears. It actually conveys much, much more concern than we can think, than we might think. Paul's sentiment reminds us that this matters. It reminds us that the gospel really matters. I mean, this is nothing to be trivialized or to take lightly. This really, really matters. And God and Christ are serious when it comes to the gospel. I mean, Paul's words reveal the crisis that was enveloping the churches of Galatia. This was nothing less, and Paul recognized this, whereas we today don't. But Paul recognized this as nothing less than a battle for the heart of biblical Christianity. This was a battle for the gospel itself, and also for the hearts of these new believers. Their freedom in Christ was at stake. John Stott said, Paul's sentiment sounds to our ears both coarse and malicious. But we may be quite sure that it was due neither to an intemperate spirit nor to a thirst for revenge, but to his deep love for the people of God and the gospel of God. And then John Stott said this, I venture to say that if we were as concerned for God's church and God's word as Paul was, we too would wish that false teachers might cease from the land. The gospel meant everything to Paul, because the gospel is everything. As we've said throughout our study in the book of Galatians, you get the gospel wrong, you've got it all wrong. And if we really cared about the gospel and people's souls, we too would want false teachers to cease from existence. We wouldn't take it lightly. We wouldn't watch their TV shows. We wouldn't buy their books. We wouldn't listen to their music. But you see, we don't see it as being the serious issue that it really is. God does not take it lightly. And we shouldn't either. Anyone who tampers with the gospel is under divine curse and is facing certain judgment. Well, there's such a dramatic conclusion to this. Paul has certainly made one thing clear in verses 1 to 12. Submitting to the works of the law as a means of salvation is no small thing. It takes away our freedom and enslaves us. It makes Christ of no advantage to us. It obligates us to keep the entirety of the law. It alienates us from Christ. It means we have fallen away from the way of grace as a means to salvation. It hinders us from running the race. It is not from God. God who called us, a little bit will infect the entire church. Those who promote it will face certain judgment, no matter who they are. Salvation by works takes away the glory of the cross. And so in light of how serious all of this is, it is no wonder that Paul says he wishes the Judaizers would emasculate themselves. And Paul's argument is summarized simply in this: trust in Christ's atoning work alone for salvation. Find your righteousness in Him and resist anyone and everyone who points you to anything other than salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. And every Christian needs to understand that his only hope of salvation and acceptance with God is not based on his own works or merit, but on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And any attempt to place men back under a system of law designed to win righteousness is absolutely contrary to the very purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ died. He came to set believers free from the law of sin and death so that they might walk in the freedom which belongs to the sons and daughters of God. And so stand firm, therefore, in this freedom, says the Apostle Paul, and resist absolutely every attempt to re-enslave you. Do not be re-enslaved. Do not go back to a yoke of slavery. We have been set free by the gospel of grace, and we are to live in that freedom. Amen? And it's a great freedom. And we're going to learn more about that in the coming weeks. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.